Now let us open our Bibles, please, at the first letter of Paul to Timothy. Chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to occupy themselves with myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the divine training that is in faith. Whereas the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make assertions. Now we know that the law is good if anyone uses it lawfully. Verse 11, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength for this, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful by appointing me to his service, though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him. But I received mercy, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I am the foremost of sinners. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. May I suggest that you keep your Bibles open at that section, because I shall be referring to the passage from time to time. I have read to you, as I commonly do, from the Revised Standard Version. Now, one of the things that one misses most when moving across from the Authorized Version to the RSV, or indeed to one of the more modern translations, is the beauty of language, which in the Authorized Version so often reveals itself in the majestic and the memorable phrase. One is the more thrilled, therefore, when reading the RSV, one comes across such phrase, retained. And such is the one that we take as the title for our talk tonight. Normally, the English is somewhat more pedestrian than those magnificent cadences of the Authorized Version with its Elizabethan English. Understood or not, of course, is another matter, but nevertheless, the beauty of the music of the language. But one of these phrases has been retained to be understood and also to be enjoyed. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. And that virtually stands at the second half of this first chapter of Paul's letter to Timothy. Let's think about it for a moment. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now, this word gospel has a charm all of its own. It is specifically and characteristically a Christian word. It stands at the heart, at the center of the Christian faith, the gospel. We are so familiar with it that possibly we ignore the fact or forget the fact that this describes good news. And as the apostle thinks of this good news and what it has meant to him, and what it has meant to thousands of others like him, he exclaims, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. As I read to you, the earlier part of the chapter had been concerned with the law of God. Now that the law of God is a part of God's revelation goes without saying, and is a very necessary constituent of this revelation. It tells us of that standard that God has set, which reproves sin in man, that challenges man about his behavior. But, says Paul, turning from that subject of the law to concentrate upon the gospel, he says, I want to tell you of a God, not of a God who is hostile and angry, but a blessed God. I want to tell you good news about this God, not about one who is waiting to condemn you, but one who is all blessedness. Some time ago, I took part in a venture in Merrion Hall in Dublin, in Southern Ireland. It was a Bible exhibition. They had arrayed in this hall a magnificent exhibition of various kinds of Bibles. I won't stay to describe to you the various kinds and the stalls that they had and the film shows and all the rest of it. But my part in this was to give a lecture, night by night, on the Bible. And a number of Roman Catholics came, a number of nuns came, and a number of brothers came. And one of these Roman Catholics came up to me after one of these sessions, and he says to me, I like your message. And he says, I'll tell you why I like your message. Because you do not talk about God with a big stick. Now, why did he say that? Because with his background of Roman Catholicism, he had imagined that God was the God with a big stick. The God who was hostile to us. The God who was angry and just waiting to punish us because of our disobedience. We have not got God with a big stick. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. Nor does Paul use this word glorious in a superficial sense. You know, some of us tend to use lots of adjectives, and we pile them up one on top of the other, and we enjoy selecting them and using them. Some, of course, are very limited on their adjectives. One of the ones that I have learned since I came to Australia is tremendous. Everybody says to me, you know, tremendous, tremendous. When Paul uses the word glorious, does he use it like you may use the word tremendous? Just sort of as a stopgap while you think of something else to say? Is that all it is? Does he use it as we are wont to use the word glorious about some new meal that has been prepared, some new dish that has been prepared, some new recipe that has been tried, and we say, wasn't that glorious? Or perhaps the new dress that the wife has bought, she comes home with it, and you want to encourage her, and you say, it's absolutely glorious. Is it used like that? No, I think it's used more like we might use it to describe a sunset. I was travelling up to Newcastle from Sydney, and we got just beyond Gorokan. I want as a Welshman to pronounce it Gorokan, but Gorokan I believe it is. And we just passed Gorokan, and the sun was setting over the Macquarie Lake. And the clouds, for there were a few, just enough to outline the pink of the sun as it set. The clouds were suffused with a radiance that made me almost breathless. I said to the driver of the car, can you stop a minute? And he drew into the side, and we looked across the lake. The lake was so still that there was a perfect reflection of the sky. And there, in sort of duplicate, was this glorious sunset. Glorious. Majestic, splendid, magnificent. These are the kind of adjectives that Paul might have used as he says, glorious. And he does it that he might describe the splendor and the majesty and the radiance that left him speechless with wonder at the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I can't tell you how delighted I am, my dear friends, to preach this gospel to you tonight. For it is a glorious gospel. It is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And Paul says, God of his unutterable mercy entrusted me with a task of proclaiming this good news. The splendor and the majesty and the radiance of the character and the work of the one he describes as the blessed God. Now, after these sort of introductory remarks that he makes and that I have made, he embarks upon a description of the work of God in his own soul. He really gives his testimony. Now, there are various ways of giving a testimony. The most common way is to tell exactly what happened. You know, I was sitting in the third seat from the front, and the preacher was preaching on the burden of Juma, watchman, what of the night, watchman, what of the night, the morning cometh, and also the night, and the Spirit of God spoke to me, and a friend said to me, and so on and so on. But that's not the only way of telling a testimony. It's a legitimate way. Paul used it on at least three occasions reported in the Acts of the Apostles. He told of that occasion when he came to trust in Christ on the Damascus Road, and about the light above the brightness of the sun and the voice. But you may say, well, you know, that's right for Paul, but that didn't happen for me, and it wouldn't happen for me. I'm not that kind, you might say. I don't hear voices, and I don't see bright lights. I don't expect that sort of thing to happen to me. I wouldn't expect it to happen to you either. Because experience is a one-off thing. It's just not repeated. And so Paul, when giving his testimony here, doesn't concentrate upon the external factors of his conversion experience, but upon the internal spiritual realities. And these, in a sense, are far more important. Because these are constant. These are the things that happen in the lives of everyone who comes to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and enters into a true Christian experience. And it is with that that we are concerned this evening. It's to that I'm going to direct your attention. Not to the external details of his conversion, but to the internal spiritual realities that characterized it. Now, the object of this testimony is to illustrate the working in the life of a man of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. But first, let's take a note that the testimony contains, and it's here right at the heart of the paragraph, a statement of the essential content of this gospel. You'll find it in verse 15. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is a faithful saying, says the Authorized Version. If you read through the first letter of Paul to Timothy, the second letter of Paul to Timothy, and his letter to Titus, letters that are normally called the pastoral epistles, you will find a group of five faithful sayings. They were sayings that Paul repeated over and over again because he really wanted to hammer these truths home into the minds of the people of God. No other way of getting them there but repetition. And so he'd go around and he'd say, this is a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying. And he'd keep on driving home these basic facts of the Christian faith. And this was one of them. A cardinal fact of the Christian message. And the formula that introduces it is a striking one. And it's got a solemn ring about it. The New English Bible renders it rather beautifully. Like this. Here are words you may trust. Words that merit full acceptance. I like that. Here are words you may trust, words that merit full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Being given, therefore, in this form, a succinct statement of Christian truth, they would be easily memorized. You will have observed that the statement says something about a person, God's Son, Christ Jesus, and the gospel is all about him. It tells us something about an action. He came into the world, and the gospel is all about that. A deliberate step, or if you like, a deliberate stoop. He came into the world. And it tells of a purpose, an object, and an intention to save sinners. And here is the gospel at its very simplest, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. No wonder the great apostle Paul, no wonder the gospel preachers of all ages, no wonder the humble Christian of today can assert with confidence, here are words you may trust, words that merit full acceptance. As I have said, the words describe the incarnation, came into the world, but they describe also the salvation. The salvation of sinners came into the world to save sinners. Why did Jesus Christ come into the world upon this great enterprise of rescuing sinners from their plight and from their future doom? Now, Paul describes the operation of this gospel in his own personal experience. Now, the first thing I think I would ask Paul, were he here, you say, Paul, that this is the gospel, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Tell me, did you recognize that you were a sinner? Did you acknowledge that? And he would answer most readily, and he tells us so. He tells us here in verse 13, I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him. Sorrowfully he tells of the sin that marked his former life. Now let's have a look at these words. Here is Saul of Tarsus, now Paul the Apostle. He's been a rabbi, he was a Pharisee, he was a pious Israelite. And here he is saying, before I became a Christian, I blasphemed. And I say to Paul, now come off it. You're exaggerating. You blasphemed, I don't believe it. Surely one so devoted to the strict observance of the law of God, you would never have been guilty of blasphemy. You, a religious Jew, that you blasphemed? That was a capital charge. A blasphemer. Surely you were never guilty of that. Yes, he would say, I was, but not as you think. I blasphemed, but I did it ignorantly. I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him. Now, who is the him? You've got to go back to the previous verse to discover that. Christ Jesus, our Lord. He said, it didn't dawn on me until later that when I spoke contemptuously of Jesus of Nazareth, I was guilty of blasphemy. I did not know that the claim that he made, a claim to be the Son of God, was a valid claim. I never accepted that. I didn't appreciate that. And because I didn't know that when he claimed to be the Son of God, he was speaking the truth, that speaking contemptuously about him, I was guilty of blasphemy. But now I remember. And he would tell us that the recollection of those words that he had spoken about Jesus now stung him like a scorpion. They were like red hot coals in his memory. They haunted his conscience. I blasphemed him, he said. A friend of mine in England was telling me that he was travelling in a tube train with Sir John Lane. Now, for those of you who don't know Sir John Lane, he was the head of a firm of international ramifications, great building and public works firm. And he and Sir John Lane were sitting in this underground train travelling along, and presently a fellow sitting opposite with a companion used the word Jesus in a careless way, in fact, as a swear word. And Sir John leaned forward and said with great courtesy, but with real firmness, excuse me, please do not speak thus of my Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, Son of God. It wounds me and him as well. Just something like that, and then sat back. There are many today who use words about the Lord Jesus Christ and speak his name, Jesus, without a true understanding that he is, as he ever was, the Son of God. And Saul of Tarsus had spoken thus about him, and now he remembered. And now he was distressed. I was a sinner, I blasphemed him. But he proceeds, I formerly blasphemed and persecuted. Well, we say, Paul, I thought you exaggerated when you said you blasphemed him, but now I know you do. You never persecuted Jesus Christ. Did you ever know him in the flesh? And I think he would reply, no, I never did. If we said to him, did you actually join those who hounded Jesus to death? I'm sure he would say, no, I didn't do that. Then we might reply, here is a morbid introspection at work. No, says Paul, it is true, I persecuted him. And if you want to know, he would add, he told me so. He told you so? Yes, on that Damascus road. He stopped me in my tracks and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul might go on to say to us, I might have said to him, I am not persecuting you. I'm persecuting the Christians. But he didn't say that, for there dawned on him there on the Damascus road a truth that he never forgot, a truth that he wove into his letters, and it is this, that there is an identity between the church on earth and Christ in heaven, and to persecute the one is to persecute the other. As one of the old Puritans said, Saul persecuted the body on earth, and the head from heaven complained. And it's a very subtle but real way of expressing a truth. For there is an identity. The church is the body of Christ, and of that body Christ is the head. Therefore, to persecute the body is to persecute the head. And Saul said, I was there on the Damascus road making my way to persecute the Christians, to put them into prison and to have them liquidated. I realized much as you did it or did not do it to the least of these, you either did it or did not do it to me. Which only leads me to add that if we treat other people unkindly and ungraciously, the Lord Jesus Christ considers that a personal injury against himself. And I would not even limit it to fellow Christians. I think in the widest sense this would be true. That if our attitude and our action towards others is a reprehensible one, then it is not only against them, but he takes it against himself, who is their creator, as well as the Lord who died for them. I persecuted him, says Paul. He goes on, I insulted him. He says, the whole way of life prior to my conversion was one of independence of Jesus Christ. I rejected him, I opposed him. And because I rejected him and his offer of love and mercy towards me, that was a calculated insult. Anybody here tonight who's insulting Jesus Christ? You say, I wouldn't dream of it. Well, let me alter the question. Is there anyone here tonight who has regularly been sitting under the sound of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but who has not yet accepted that same Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, their friend and their Lord? Who to this moment has rejected him and his offer of love and forgiveness? That is to insult him. It is. You see, if at Christmas time a friend of yours came into your home with a present, and they came to you and very graciously offered you this present that they had purchased for you somewhat expensively, very generously, and you looked at it and just with a wave of the hand virtually said that you weren't interested and you didn't want it, they would feel that they were insulted, would they not? And the greatest gift that has ever been offered to men is offered to you in Jesus Christ our Lord: eternal life and peace, everlasting joy and blessing. And to spur that gift is an insult. No wonder Paul says, as he catalogues these things, I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him. Little wonder that he exclaims, I am the foremost of sinners. But here again we may say to Paul, look, this is exaggeration. This is wild exaggeration indeed. Are you not guilty of an unwarranted self-depreciation as you say this? No, he says, not at all. As I recall the enormity of my sin, as he now, in a truly contrite way, bows his head in the presence of God, he says, no, I see myself as the one who leads a long file of sinners to the cross of Jesus Christ. I am the foremost of sinners. I'm out in front. John Bunyan said the same, grace abounding to the chief of sinners. And all those who know the plague of sin of their own heart and set that against their background of privilege will know themselves to be there, high up the rank of the sinners who make their way to the cross of Jesus Christ. No wonder then that as he thinks of what he was and of what God has done for him, he ejaculates this great phrase, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It's good news concerning him and from him. It speaks of his wonderful kindness, a kindness to the foremost of sinners. Now this kindness is expressed in two great Bible words, the words mercy and grace. Verse 13, though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him, but I received mercy. The end of verse 15, I am the foremost of sinners, but I received mercy. There are a number of great small words of Holy Scripture. There is none greater than this little word, but. It halts us as we read. It turns us in an unexpected direction. Now, if I had been writing this verse, I would have written it differently. I think I would have written it something like this. I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him, therefore. I was the foremost of sinners, therefore. Punishment, judgment. But he doesn't say therefore, he says but. And it turns in the opposite direction. I was this, therefore, I might have said. He says, I was that, but. But I received mercy. And here Paul tells that it's nothing at all to do with him. I received it. He stands as a recipient, passive. I received from God that which he alone was able to bestow, mercy. And what is mercy? Mercy is the withholding of what we deserve. We deserve punishment. We deserve to be banished from the presence of God forever. And his mercy has withheld from us that which we deserved. Mercy stands between the sinner and his deserved fate. Now, Paul supplies two reasons why he received mercy. The first is, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, a superficial reading of this text might lead us to deduce that here was some ground of merit in Paul for receiving the mercy of God. He says, look, I'm not really to be blamed. I did it ignorantly and in unbelief, and therefore I received mercy. Now, that is a total misunderstanding of what he is saying. Because mercy and merit are mutually exclusive. You cannot deserve the mercy of God. The very meaning of the word is something that is entirely undeserved. It's the mercy of God. What then is he saying? Not that his ignorance and unbelief provided him with some sort of argument in the presence of God. His sole hope was in God's mercy. What then, I repeat, does he mean when he says, I received mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief? I believe he means this. God looked down from his high heaven and he saw a fanatical young Pharisee. He was blaspheming and persecuting and insulting his son. And God looked and he saw that he was spiritually ignorant. He saw that though he was possessed of one of the most brilliant minds of his day or any day since, yet he was ignorant. God saw that behind his bigotry and fanaticism was a blind unbelief, and the utter tragedy of that sinner's case called forth from the heart of God unutterable mercy. God moved in compassion towards him. God moved in pity towards him. And that one great act of divine mercy broke into his darkness, into his ignorance, into the blindness that marked him, and gave him, though he were outwardly blinded, yet inward sight to understand, I received mercy. My friend, the mercy of God moves to you and moves to me because we are ignorant and because of our unbelief. He does not look down upon us harshly and hardly because of our state. He looks down upon us and our very need calls forth his divine compassion and pity. And Paul says, I receive mercy because this was my condition before God. But he gives us a second explanation in verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. That in me as the foremost. He says, I believe that I received this mercy in order that I might be an example to others of the magnitude of that mercy. For he says, my case demonstrates it. I was made the object of that mercy, who have been a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insulter of Jesus, in order that none may ever think themselves beyond the scope of that mercy. You see, he says, I receive mercy because being the foremost of sinners, if that mercy can encompass and meet my need, then it may surely meet the needs of all others. In me, Jesus Christ, he says, has shown dramatically and most convincingly the greatness of his patience, his perfect patience. Let none despair. Let none think himself or herself beyond the reach of that mercy. God showed patience towards me, he said, and his mercy met my need. This is an incontrovertible sign of the incredible patience of our God towards sinners. Let no one, of course, presume upon that patience. Let no one take it for granted that he may at any time sue for mercy and find it. It is not so. A friend of mine was recently preaching on the dying thief, and he came home and he said, his father said to him, "My boy, what did you preach on tonight?" And he said, "The dying thief, father." And his father said, "Which?" It's a salutary reminder. There were two. There was one that received mercy to teach us that none need despair. There was another that did not receive mercy to warn us lest any one of us should presume. And so Paul says, I am the one who by my experience ministers encouragement. However great our trespass, whatever we may have been, however long from mercy our hearts have turned away, he says, you'll never come across a harder case or a greater triumph of divine mercy than is depicted in my own experience. A signal proof, he says, of the mercy and the patience of God. It's given to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Believe in him for eternal life. The other great Bible word that is used to describe the glorious gospel of the blessed God in its outworking towards Saul is the word grace. Have it here in verse 14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. Now, whilst mercy withholds that which we deserve, grace bestows that which we do not deserve. You see them there, the positive and negative poles, or rather the negative and the positive poles at the two extremes. Here's the one, a negative one. Mercy withholds what we deserve. The positive, grace bestows what we do not deserve. This is the love of God spontaneously outworking. The glorious gospel, the gospel of the grace of God. Free, spontaneous is that love towards guilty sinners. And it brought Paul forgiveness. And what a wonderful testimony he gives here. The grace of the Lord overflowed for me. There used to be a chorus that we sung years ago that went like this. Grace fathomless as the sea. Grace flowing from Calvary. Grace enough for eternity. Grace enough for me. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. It overflowed. I understand that you call your big tides, king tides. Expression I'd not heard until I came out here. King tide, or a king wave. And this is what it was for Paul. He says it came in and it filled up all those shallow pools of my own life's experience. It came flooding in like the majestic main over the whole of my life and met all my need. The grace of our Lord Jesus overflowed for me. Praise him who pardons all our sin and blindness and calls us sons and seals us for his own. That's what Paul says. Mercy and grace. But you may say, how can these things become real in my own personal experience? Paul tells us how they did in his. Verse 14 again. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Again, two great gospel words, faith and love. These do not contribute to our salvation. Indeed, Paul here attributes them to Christ. He says that faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, God gives them to me in Christ. That divine grace that was made known to me, he said, brought in its wake faith. And as the foremost of sinners, in the recipient, as a recipient of his mercy and of his grace, I exercised faith. I received that which was offered. I took that which was given. That is faith. The operation of the individual in a simple reliance and trust in him, Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners. From time to time, when I'm in London, I'm standing on the platform of an underground station and I see an escalator going up to the road. Now, I know absolutely nothing about the engineering that makes that escalator go ever up and up and never come down again. And I stand on the platform and I see it going up and up and up. And I don't know how it works. But I see friends of mine go and they stand on it and they go up to the street. And I want to get up to the street. It does not require that I understand how it works before I can benefit from it. All it requires is that I go across to it and I place my whole weight upon it. I step on it. Put all my weight and reliance and trust in it. And immediately I do, I too begin to ascend. Now you may say to me, you've been talking about the gospel, I've heard many times about the gospel, but I don't understand it. I do not understand, you may say to me, how that Jesus Christ, by the shedding of his blood on Calvary's cross, avails for the putting away of the sins of men and women before God. And in some ways I would have to say to you, neither do I. Perhaps I understand a little more. I also do. Perhaps been on the road a bit longer. But it does not need that you understand the doctrine of the atonement before you can enter into the benefit of that atonement. You see it working for other people. You've seen it working in your friends or your neighbors. You long for it to work in your own experience. There is but one simple thing that you must do. You must come to Jesus Christ and place all your weight on him. All your trust and reliance upon him who died for you and rose again. And it is in some senses as simple as going across to that escalator and stepping on it. It is a deliberate act of personal faith in Jesus Christ, in which you commit yourself unreservedly to him who for your sakes died and rose again. Faith and love. Faith may be the act of a needy sinner as he clings to Christ for forgiveness and deliverance, but love is the response that is awakened in the soul. That love that springs up within us when we know that we will be welcomed, pardoned, cleansed, relieved, and these things in Christ and in him alone. And as Paul considers, and as he remembers, he is moved in emotion to break out into one great doxology, one great paean of praise, and he says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And I ask, can you echo that? Do you believe that? That he is the King of the ages, the one who spans all time, who stands athwart the ages, the sovereign Lord, the one who is immortal, not like men subject to death, but he who has come through death, never to die again, invisible, not visible to human gaze, the one who stands alone, unique, incomparable, the only God. And I say from my heart, and I trust that you say from your heart, to this God of the glorious gospel, this blessed God, be honor and glory for ever and ever. Now can you add your amen to that? Surveying the paragraph, identifying ourselves with the apostle, surely we must say with a later hymn writer, and so, from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonder of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. Utterly worthless, I formally blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him. But I received mercy, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ overflowed for me, and I've exercised faith, and love fills my heart. That is Paul's testimony, and it could be yours tonight. May it be for his name's sake. Amen.